Beloved, open your Bibles, Romans 9. Let's stand together as we read from the Word tonight. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Let's pray together. Father God, you're great. You're glorious. You're praiseworthy. Your redemptive plan is perfect. The way that you do all things, God, it's perfect. And we humble ourselves before you, Lord, because we're desperately in need of wisdom from you. Because the wisdom of man Well, you're not known through that, Lord, but you are known through the wisdom of your cross. And so, Lord, we come to you and I pray that you would grant us eyes, God, that would see the truth, your truth. That we would understand, Lord, that we can only understand your truth because you have purchased our minds by the shedding of your blood and paying the penalty that was rightfully ours because of our sin. That we can only have your truth applied to our hearts because you have purchased our hearts by the cross and by the pouring out of your blood in our place. That we can only have your truth bear fruit in our lives because you have purchased our lives and we are no longer our own, but we are slaves for Christ's sake. Purchased by your blood. And because it was the pleasure of the Father to bruise the Son in our place. God, would you humble us before you today? Would you make us a crucified people, following a crucified and risen Savior? Would you make us a people dead to ourselves and dead to our flesh and alive only to you? Would you make us a people, God, that are willing, that are passionate and ready to deny ourselves and to embrace the cross and to follow you? Would you make us a people for whom our greatest treasure, God, is you, is Christ, and not money and not houses and not our agendas and our time and our reputation, because they're all dust, but that our greatest treasure would be you. And may you have preeminence in our thoughts and in our affections and in our desires. God, empty me of me. Empty me of any reliance upon me. And fill me with your Spirit. So that the words that I speak tonight will not come from me, but they'll come from you. That you'll be pleased with what is said. And that you will edify your church through the preaching of your word. And that you will bring glory to your name. Prepare the body. Prepare them tonight and make them ready to hear your word for the praise of your name. We love you, God. We bless you. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' perfect name. Amen. You can be seated, beloved. Believe it or not, we're coming tonight to the finish of the study of the 9th chapter of Romans. And what we're going to see tonight is the last argument by Paul for the righteousness of God's plan. And then we're going to see a seamless transition by Paul from the defense of God's plan to human responsibility in salvation. A seamless transition that Paul doesn't attempt to justify or explain because he doesn't see any contradiction at all. He just flows directly from the sovereignty of God to the responsibility of man. And I just want you to know tonight, don't tell the Sunday morning folks this, but I like Wednesday night the most. I love teaching you guys. I love it because you have a heart to hear the word of God. I commend you that you do. I'm thankful that you guys want to hear the word and that you're passionate about it. You know, that how many of y'all like made it through the entire 9th chapter? Raise your hand. If I had something to give you, I'd give you an iPod. We don't give those away here, though. But that's, you know, it's tough. This is tough stuff. Sitting and hearing the sovereignty of God sometimes is difficult. It is hard. Because, you know, it creates questions in us, but I'm thankful that you've been faithful to hear it and to listen to. I want to just remind you again of where we've been so far in our study for any of you. Who's here like new tonight? This is like you're getting in on it tonight. This is the first one. Anybody? All right. Well, you're going to get like the fast forward version of Romans 9 right now. You ready? Here we go. You remember in verses 1-5, we talked about what? Paul's what? What did we talk about? His what? Anguish. The heaviness in his heart, the weight that was on him, and thinking about just the fate of the Israelites that had rejected the gospel that he was preaching, his own kinsmen, and he had pain thinking about the privileges that were theirs that weren't bearing fruit in them, and how they had rejected the gospel. Remember, he talks about how he had willing himself to suffer the loss of his own soul if they might hear and respond to the gospel. You know, he struggles with just the unwillingness of them to repent. And yet, behind it all, he sees the sovereignty of God. And he launches into discussion of God's sovereignty starting in verse 6. You remember the big question that fueled verses 6-13 was, has God's promise to Israel failed since so many Jews are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ and refusing to be saved? And you remember the defense was no, not all of Israel is Israel. Not everybody who's an Israelite by physical, you know, what's the word from, by physical, what's the birth or whatever, physical, you know, oh, is there, that had a bigger word than that. I can't think of what it was. Anyway, not every, descent. Well, it's right there in the verse. Not everybody who's descended. There we go. Duh, right? Not everybody that's an Israelite by physical descent is a spiritual Israelite. And you remember, not only did we look at Paul's discussion of that, but first we looked at the discussion of that through the New Testament, particularly in the words of Jesus in John 6 and John 8. Then we looked at those three examples from Israel's history, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we talked about how God's purpose in his sovereign choice, God's purpose in election was to make sure that he redeemed for himself, to guarantee the redemption for himself, sinners, from the death of sin and the wrath of God, of people that would know him and praise him and magnify him and glorify him for his infinitely free and sovereign grace displayed in the death and the resurrection of his holy Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you remember that after that, Paul identifies himself with some of the other people to whom he's writing, and he asks this question. Well, what do we say then to all of this? Starting in verse 14, is there injustice on God's part? And by no means. And you remember, there are two reasons why God's sovereign choice to election is not unjust. Number one, salvation and election with respect to human beings, that is from our perspective, is not an issue of justice. Justice is what? Everyone goes to hell. Justice is everyone perishes. Right? Justice, it's not an issue of justice, it's an issue of mercy, and justice and mercy are in two entirely different categories. The second thing that we saw is that God's got a purpose in what he does. There are eternal purposes in the plan of God. And we saw that, you know, it was illustrated by the life of Moses and Pharaoh. We showed how both of those guys were sinners. We showed how both of those guys, in fact, were murderers. We showed how both of those guys had seen the mighty works of the living God, and yet both of them responded in different ways, and they responded in different ways to God by God's design. Moses had been raised up by God to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel, so that he would be a testimony to the greatness of God's grace. And Pharaoh was raised up as the persecutor of Israel, as the foil against which God would demonstrate the glory of his justness and his wrath. Right? So then after we looked at that, we moved on to the question in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? You remember how Paul answers this. He removes himself from that question. He envisions it as coming from somebody else, somebody who can't accept the concept of God's sovereignty and human responsibility working together. And you remember the first thing he does is he says that question's out of order. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what has molded? Say to what has molded it? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of one lump something for honorable use and out something for dishonorable? He goes into that entire discussion. You remember we talked about the fact that God's grace is not on the trial here. His mercy is not on trial here. We don't do the swap on God just because we can't understand everything that God does in his sovereignly omniscient mind. Doesn't mean then that we can stick God in the dock and start asking him questions and expect him to answer us. God is not a debtor that he might answer our questions. The second thing we saw is that God's purpose in election is to make known his glory to the objects of his mercy. And the things that God does in pouring out his wrath on objects of dishonor and of giving grace to his objects of honor is all tends to this, to show his glory to the objects of his mercy. And tonight what we do is we come to the end of this Romans 9. This is what Paul does. After he's gone through these two big questions that he's answered, he returns to the original question that was in verse 6. The original question that was in verse 6 as regarding the sovereignty of God and salvation. And that original question was, has God's promise to Israel failed since so many Jews are rejecting the gospel and refusing to be saved? And what Paul's going to do is through these next few verses, beloved, he's going to show us that Israel's unbelief does not nullify the power of the gospel because of two reasons. Number one reason is this. Israel's unbelief is taught clearly in the prophetic revelation of the Old Testament. Israel's unbelief is taught clearly in the prophetic revelation of the Old Testament. It was God's plan all along. The second thing that we're going to see is this, is that Israel, unlike the Gentiles who were saved, refused to receive God's truth mixed with faith. So let's take a look at these one at a time. Let's try to understand the argument behind what Paul is thinking here. Let's take, first of all, a look at this prophetic revelation. Look at verse 9, or chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. And look what it says. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Israel's unbelief is taught clearly in the prophetic revelation of the Old Testament. I want you to see something. It's really important. You know, beloved, here's the thing about Paul. When Paul answers questions, when Paul lays out his theology, he's very systematic in what he does. I want you to notice that what Paul does not do is write out his just some philosophy and leave it at that. Paul doesn't just try to, you know, write out his idea. He doesn't put forth, you know, his thoughts at all. But instead what he does is he appeals to the infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient Word of God. And what he does as he's writing this book is to refer to what has been canonized so far, which is the Old Testament, which is the Jewish Bible. And he refers, first of all here, to Hosea. That's where this quote comes from in verses 25 and 26. It comes from the book of Hosea, in particular from Hosea chapter 2. But I want you to turn to Hosea with me tonight, because I want you to see the entirety of this context so that you can understand what it is that that Paul is teaching. So turn to Hosea. I'll give you time to get there. Hosea. He's right after Daniel. Hosea, what page? 1238? That's what it is in mine, but I can't guarantee that's what it is in yours. Does that help? Did it get you ballpark there? Did it get you? Okay. Hosea. We need to understand the context of what he's saying here. And Hosea, first of all, he's a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel, okay? He was a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel between about 750 to about 722 BC when Samaria fell to the Assyrians, when God raised up the Assyrian nation and used them to judge the apostasy of the nation of Israel, the northern tribes. Okay? And he's a great man. He's a wonderful man. He's a firm prophet of the living God, a forgiving man, a gracious man. The reason we know that is because of the assignment that God gives to him. Let me show you this. Take a look at it starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Rotten luck for Hosea to be born then, huh? Go take a wife of harlotry, a wife of whoredom, a prostitute to be your wife. Have children of whoredom, of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry, whoredom, by forsaking the Lord. Now, we don't know whether or not Gomer was a harlot when she married Hosea or whether she became one. But here's the deal. We do know that Hosea sort of lived out a parable with his wife as an adulterer to him. So as Israel was an adulterer to her husband, God, and his life basically serves as a living parable of the spiritual adultery that had taken place and the nation of Israel. In fact, notice what God says to him, starting, well, verse 3. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. That name Jezreel means scattered. It is the idea of scattering seed to sow it. Name him Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And then, verse 4, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. That wasn't the name that she went by. Her name that she went by was Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. Okay, Lo Ruhamah is the Hebrew name that she was given. It means no mercy or not pitied. We keep going. He says, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people, Lo am I, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Whew. So here's Hosea. He marries this woman, Gomer. Gomer gives him three children. The three children that he gives him are kids named Scattered, Not Pitied, and Not My People. What do these names have reference to? Well, it has reference to God's attitude towards adulterous Israel. The children of adulterous Israel will be scattered and not pitied, and they're going to become not the people of God. That's what it's saying. God's saying, I've had enough with your spiritual adultery. I've had enough with you pursuing after other gods. I've had enough with you raising up idols of Baal and calling them me. I've had enough of this. I've had enough of the way that you have remade me in your own image. I've had enough of the way that you have spurned me and given me false worship. I've had enough of it. And now I'm going to judge you. Now I'm going to bring severe discipline against you. You are no longer my people. And the relationship is broken. Hosea is speaking of the time when Assyria is going to rise up and judge the northern kingdom and destroy it, and the people will be scattered amongst the Gentile nations, and they will not any longer be recipients of the mercy of God, and God will no longer treat them as his people for a time. Then in Hosea 2, we read these words, and it's beautiful, starting in verse 14. Look at it. God's going to forsake them for a time, but then it says this. It's not forever. Starting in verse 14, he says, therefore, behold, I will lure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beast of the field and the bird of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. That last verse is what Paul reproduces here in Romans chapter 9 in verses 25 and 26. And there is certainly a historical significance to the prophecy that Hosea made. But it wasn't fulfilled all the way like this. Yes, it is true that after they were scattered and after they received no mercy and after they had become sort of no longer God's people, it is true that God drew them back to their land. And you can read about it. He gave them back their land and gave them their temple and gave them back their nation and their identity. You can read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. There is an immediate historical fulfillment, but not in this degree. And that's what Paul is pointing out. Paul is pointing out that the fulfillment in Hosea's day was not to this degree. Yes, there is an immediate historical fulfillment, but there's a future prophetic perspective here that Hosea himself was probably not even aware. And he identifies it with the unbelief of the Jews during the time of Christ. He identifies Israel in Hosea's prophecy to their rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing with this. In rejecting the Son of the living God, that was Israel's supreme unfaithfulness to God, wasn't it? That was the supreme unfaithfulness, her final act of spiritual adultery in which the nation still lived when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans and in which the nation of Israel still lives today. Like her rejection of God in the time of Hosea, Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ is part of the prophetic plan. And there was judgment that followed that as well, right? 10 years after Paul wrote this letter, in 70 AD, the Roman general, Titus, under the orders of the emperor of Rome, went into Jerusalem and utterly destroyed the Jerusalem temple. The huge number of the Jews that survived the destruction of Jerusalem fled Israel at that time. And in AD 132, the remaining Jews were forcibly removed by Rome from their lands. And once again, Israel became scattered and not pitied and not my people. And then in 1948, the state of Israel was reconstituted and recognized by most of the world. But the majority of Israelites still remain scattered among the nations. And though they still, in a vast majority, reject Christ as Savior and Lord, as their Messiah, as Paul explains later, God has not permanently rejected His people. Though for a time God has put Israel aside, to, as He calls to Himself from every tribe and nation and tongue, from the Gentiles, His elect, and a few Jews here and there, Paul warns the Gentiles against conceit. In Romans 11, starting in verse 25, he says, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. They've rejected God. And God now is building the church. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God will not always turn His face away from them. He's gathering out of the nations right now, His people right now. He's gathering to Himself people who were outside the covenant that He made with Israel, the scattered, the non-pitied, the people who were not the people of God at all, the Gentiles. In fact, Peter says as much when he defines us, when he defines the church in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, saying, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He's saying the rejection of God by Israel has worked for your blessing. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the times of the Gentiles comes in. But one day, the Israelites that have been scattered will be regathered. And in true fulfillment of this prophecy by Hosea, in the very place that was said to them, "You're not my people," there they will be called the sons of the living God. Where was that place? The place where they were called not my people. It's where they were scattered to. And yet when the time is right, according to God's redemptive plan, God will gather from himself, for himself, from all of the nations, his covenant people that are to be saved. That's Hosea's prophecy. He doesn't stop there. He goes into Isaiah. Look in verses 27 through 29. He says, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Paul uses a quotation here from Isaiah 10, verses 22 through 23, to tell us that God's plan all along has always been to deliver a remnant, to save a portion of the nation of Israel. And that was a painful message for Isaiah to preach. Do you remember when he was in, let me just show you something real quick. Look at Isaiah 6. Look at Isaiah 6. Look at Isaiah 6 and, we just got to start in verse 1. Look what it says. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" Can I just tell you something? When Isaiah went up to the temple to worship, when Uzziah died, he got more than he was bargaining for. He was not looking for this. He was not expecting this. And verse 4 says, "The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Wow.'" No, he didn't. He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Don't read this wrong. Don't make it seem like Isaiah was like this wicked bad dude before he went to the temple. Then he was a prophet already. He was already serving as a priest at this time. But he goes into the midst of the holy God and he sees God as he is. And by response in seeing God as he is, Isaiah sees himself as he is. And it's not all that much to look at. He sees himself and he says, "I am undone. I am lost. I'm telling you what. It's all over for me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My profession doesn't match my life. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm about to die." Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" Yes. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Don't read this like Horshack and Welcome Back, Cotter. Ooh, ooh, ooh. That's not what it is. It's Isaiah looking around, realizing there's nobody else, and humbly offering himself. "I'll go." And he said, "Go and say to this people, 'Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes.'" This isn't sounding like a spiritual awakening. "Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." God says, "Isaiah, the message that I have for you to preach is a message of condemnation. It's a message of judgment. It's a message where you're going to go and preach to people and they're going to hear you and they're not going to have a clue what you're saying. And they're going to see, but they're not going to perceive anything. And they're going to have dull hearts and heavy ears and blinded eyes." And Isaiah asks the same question that any preacher would ever ask. "How long, O Lord? How long do I got to do this?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump. God's saying to Isaiah, you're going to go and you're going to preach and you're going to preach some more. And people are going to reject what they hear from you. They're going to reject and they're going to follow headlong after their sin. And I'm going to judge them for it. But there'll be a remnant that'll be left. There'll be a remnant that'll be saved. Beloved, that was the plan all along. That's why when it says here that Isaiah cries out there, that word there for cries out is the word krazo. It's an idea of crying out with great pain or great anguish or despair or agony. It tore at Isaiah's heart to preach this message. It wasn't easy. It was not easy to preach that message. It tore at his heart to proclaim that a vast number of descendants from Abraham, only a small remnant, would be saved. It was hard. But he preached it. In fact, he said there's judgment that will come that'll be swift and dramatic and few will escape it. Very few. In fact, Amos has a picture of it. Over in the book of Amos, and I reproduced it for you in your handout, in Amos chapter 3 at verse 11, starting in verse 11, speaking of the Assyrian invasion of Israel, we read, therefore thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you and your stronghold shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and a part of a bed. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Back when shepherds used to watch sheep on a hillside, they were employed usually by somebody else. If one of those animals got consumed by a lion or a bear or something, it was the responsibility of that shepherd to chase down the bear or the lion and snatch as much as they could out of the mouth to prove to the owner for whom they worked that they didn't steal the sheep or sell it. If they came back and said, one of your sheep got devoured today, they would say, prove it. And they'd have to reach into their ditty bag and pull out an ear or a leg with claw marks on it, an ear with chew marks on it, something like that. It's a dramatic picture that God is going to snatch out of the jaws of destruction a remnant that has always been his plan, a remnant. And just as it happened in the time of Isaiah, it will be prophetically in the time of Christ that only a small group will be rescued while a vast number of Jews will enter the judgment of God on them that because they have rejected him. And he gives this last quote. If that seems harsh, look at his last quote. He says, it's from Isaiah 1:9. He said, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Here's what he's saying. If God hadn't intervened and saved a remnant, if God hadn't intervened and saved some because of our rejection of God and our idolatry and our spiritual adultery and our wickedness and our rejection of Christ, ultimately, we would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. How thoroughly were Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? Pretty thoroughly. So thoroughly, in fact, that we have no idea where Sodom and Gomorrah were. They were so thoroughly destroyed by God and buried in such utter devastation, never to be recovered or discovered. We have no idea where Sodom and Gomorrah were. That's how thoroughly God destroyed them. And Paul is using Isaiah's words to say, we deserve the exact same thing. And if God hadn't acted to save a remnant, there would be nobody saved. And that brings us then to the second point that I want you to see tonight. And it's the transition point here to the responsibility of man in salvation. Israel, unlike the Gentiles who were saved, refused to receive God's truth with faith. Look at it. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Here's what Paul says. The major difference between the Israelites who are not saved and the Gentiles who are being saved is that the Gentiles are responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, and the Israelites continue to reject the gospel with hardened, God-rejecting hearts like they've always had. God demands that we respond to Him and to His revelation and to His Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Faith is the key. It's what Paul has been saying throughout the entire book. Go back to his first declaration regarding the gospel. His first certainty regarding the gospel back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Look at it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Jump up to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, and he gives this whole list of it. Just look at it. I underlined and italicized faith for you. Just look at it. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. Not Jew or Gentile. Everybody sinned and falls short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified that by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We won't take the time tonight, but read Romans 4 all the way up through Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And see, in shifting his argument here in Romans 9:30 and following, Paul never sees an issue here. He shifts the whole thing from God's sovereignty to the responsibility of man to believe, and he sees no contradiction. As far as Paul is concerned, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are perfectly compatible with one another. And both are absolutely true. God is sovereign. God's grace is His choice. But man is responsible, and we must believe. It's something that we, though we may not have the mental capacity to fully explain, we must believe and receive by faith as it's taught in the Word of God. The point that Paul's making here in these verses is that the unbelief of Israel is their responsibility and is what separates them from the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. It's because of their own unbelief and their own rejection of God that they are guilty. The Gentiles, by contrast, who were without God, who were without hope in the world, who were sinful and debased, when they heard the gospel of Christ, the ones that believed were moved in their souls. They were convicted and convinced. They recognized their own spiritual bankruptcy. There was no self-righteousness in them. They had not pursued righteousness, and they received Christ and the righteousness of God by faith. They responded with repentance and faith. The Jews, though, thought they were righteous already, because they followed their own form of the law. And they thought of their own form of the law as the standard of righteousness before God. The greatest obstacle to Israel's being saved was their own self-righteousness. It was their own religiosity. That's the point of what Paul is saying here. You can't be saved unless you know you need to be saved, right? And that's what hung up the Jews. They thought they were already righteous. They spent their whole life pursuing a right relationship with God through their own efforts. So when the gospel came and condemned their sin, it didn't compute because they thought of themselves as righteous. So the Jews, by and large, rejected Christ, except for a small remnant. Can I tell you what? The greatest obstacle to the gospel in the modern church today in America is religious, self-righteous people. The people who get the most upset at the just thorough, straightforward preaching of the gospel are people who are self-righteous and religious. And they commit two great errors that the Israelites committed in their rejection of Christ. They commit the same two big errors. First, they underestimate their own sin. They think of themselves as really not that bad. We're not that bad. We're basically good people. We underplay our sin. We ignore our sin. The second thing we do is we underestimate the cost of salvation. Do you really think if you weren't such a bad guy at all that God would have crucified his own son? The crucified Christ removes all grounds for boasting. You don't stand before God and say, I'm a righteous guy, because you're not. I'm a good dude. No, you're not. And it's the self-righteous and the religious that have the hardest time with that gospel being preached. I don't want to hear I'm a sinner. Tough luck. I don't want to hear Christ is a savior who has to die in order to save me, who has to die in the place of my place, suffering the death that I deserved. I don't want to hear about that kind of Jesus. Well, guess what? That's the only Jesus who saves. The Israelites sought to make themselves righteous before God by their works. In other words, what Paul is saying here is there's a right way and a wrong way to make yourself acceptable to God. There's a right way and a wrong way to seek standing with God. That comes as like a mind blow to our generation. Because we've heard so often in the news and from preachers that, you know, if a person's seeking God, he's going to find him. If somebody wants to be a follower of God, God's just totally happy with it no matter how you do. After all, there's all kinds of different ways to come to God. No, there's not. There's only one way, Jesus Christ. That's it. And the problem with the Israelites is they saw Jesus as a great big stumbling block. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, Paul says here, quoting Isaiah. They stumbled over Christ crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Word of God says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Peter picks it up in 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8, when he says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Jesus, for some, is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. He offends. He causes people to trip over because they don't know. They don't see his significance. They try to avoid seeing his significance. He causes them to stumble in their self-righteous pursuit. Why would the Jews reject salvation? Why would anybody reject salvation? Because they begin to trust in their own goodness. And they discount their need for God's grace. And that's why somebody rejects salvation. Because the gospel's offensive. Yeah, I love Paul. Paul didn't go out and like float the test balloon out there. Okay, if we preach Christ and him crucified, how are people going to receive that? 9 out of 10 like that message? Is that good? Is that going to work? He just went and preached it. He just went and preached it. It's the most offensive message in the world. It offends your pride if you're a natural man. It offends your person if you're a natural man. It offends you that the way of salvation comes through a crucified and bleeding Savior. Yeah, it offends people. Do you know what else it does? It saves people. It saves people. The gospel reveals the heart of men and women. You know, this is what Simeon told Mary when they brought Jesus to the temple to be dedicated. Listen to what he said in Luke 2. And Simeon blessed them and he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul too, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. I can stand before you as a preacher of the gospel for the last almost 15 years now. And I can tell you with absolute certainty that preaching Christ and him crucified does this very thing. It's exactly what it does. So what do we need to take from this? What are the thoughts that we need to meditate? I want to offer four of them to you tonight. I want to close with these four thoughts that come out of Romans 9. Number one, You can't play the sovereignty of God against our own responsibility before God as an excuse for what we do. And I hear people do that. Well, God's sovereign, so I just do what God tells me to do because God's sovereign. And I'm not responsible for what I do because God's sovereign. I can't help but do what God says to do. So God's, it's not my fault. It's God's fault. Can I tell you what? Paul doesn't do that here. He does not set up the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is contrary to one another. And we can't do it either. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he exercises absolute lordship over all of creation. And yes, we are responsible to respond to the truth of God, and we will be held accountable before God. Don't try to outsmart God. You won't. Second thing is this. And this is the one that I think for us as a church we really need to hear and listen and heed. Israel, through spiritual adultery, sinned to the point of God's utter rejection of them as a people. Beloved, we need to be careful to guard our hearts and guard our doctrine. We need to be careful to guard our hearts and guard our doctrine. I look at modern churches today and the way that they jettison the Word of God and the revelation of God's character in the Word of God and of Jesus Christ and of His cross. And listen, I'm just going to tell you, there is no room. There is no place for us, no allowance for us to be casual in our pursuit of Christ. And no place for us to re-engineer the church to society's liking or to remake God in our own image or reduce him to an idol with the same name who serves our selfish whims. We better guard our hearts against that. And we better not join ourselves to ministries that do that or organizations that do that or denominations that do that. We better be careful. We better be careful as a people to be certain that all that we do demonstrates not a heart of adultery toward God, but a heart of absolute devotion to Him. I do not want to experience, even as the remnant and the people of God, the disfavor of God because we have joined ourselves to a group that does not esteem Christ preeminently in their hearts and in their souls and in their lives and in their minds. And I hope you're with me on that. The third thing is this. It's faith that pleases God. We see that at the end of chapter 9. It's faith that pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But how much, honestly, of our life consists of and demonstrates a total faith in Christ as Savior and Redeemer and Lord and Master and Provider? I fear that we function too often in the realm of what we can see and touch and imagine. And as a result, we end up gutting the power of Christ in our lives. Fourth thing is this. Really, I guess they both come out of two, but Jesus Christ is the gospel. God's the gospel. And to lessen the centrality of Christ and of Him crucified is to embrace another gospel, no matter what you call it. You can call it accommodation to society. God calls it adultery. You can call it accommodation to modern men and women. It's got to be a little more creative for them to hear it. God calls that wickedness. God calls that spiritual adultery. We got to guard our hearts against the temptation and the desire for a soft gospel or an innovative gospel that obscures Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, we don't need innovative church. You know what we need? We need faithful church. That's what we need. Faithful to the gospel of the living God. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed tonight. Father, I'm thankful for your truth. I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful, God, that in your mind, your great and awesome and irresistible sovereignty and our responsibility before you is not a contradiction whatsoever. It's not even an antinomy that we can't figure out. To you, it makes perfect sense. It's because your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts greater than our thoughts. But Lord, we trust you. And we trust the revelation of your truth in your word. And even when we cannot fully and completely understand it, we trust that it is true because in you is only light and there is no darkness. And in you, there is truth and there is no error. So God, I pray, embolden our hearts with the truth of your word. And make us a people, Father, that would desire in all ways to be faithful to the revelation of your word, to be faithful to Christ and him crucified, to be faithful, faithful, faithful. Turn our hearts away from idols, God. Turn us away from the spiritual adultery that so often fills our hearts and our minds. And give us a heart of pure devotion to you, the living God. We celebrate the truth of your word. We celebrate, God, that your word all works together. And I'm so thankful for Paul. I'm thankful for the spirit of the living God dwelling within him. And I'm thankful, God, for the wisdom which you granted him to teach all things directly from your word and to do it in an irrefutable and powerful way. Lord, we love you. We give you all praise and all honor because you're worthy. In Christ's name, we pray all of these things. Amen.